Okay. Welcome to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk Land? How you doing this week? Well, I'm good. Good, good. Praise the Lord. See, Joey's back. He says, rough week, but you're still here. Rough week, huh? Sorry to hear that, sissy. I had one of those last week. Anybody have anything you'd like to share before we get started tonight, or anything on your heart? Go ahead, sissy. Sissy got the mic.
Hopefully you all can hear me. Yeah, this was a rough week, but I was reading in Matthew this last night, and I was reading the portion where the disciples were out on the boat, and the contrary winds. I kind of started thinking on that contrary winds, and the more I thought about it, the more I realized, that's the experience of the believer. There are contrary winds by false teaching, contrary winds that come against us in the form of adversity. And but the Lord told him, be not afraid, I'm here. And that was the comfort that I received from the Lord. But he showed me all the contrary winds, and it sounds like something we've heard before, but every now and then we kind of need reminding that we are really going against the tide of society and everything around us, and but the Lord is so faithful, and we just need to keep pressing on. So I praise God tonight for the contrary winds, because in all of that and every distraction that comes, I realize that it's the enemy. He doesn't change his tactic. It's been the same since the Garden of Eden, and people that love the Lord just press on. God bless you all. Love you guys.
Amen. Thanks for sharing. Well, that's what I wanted to say. I knew it was something else I wanted to say, sissy. You said that you might have something to share. I want to tell you that I think next week we're going to do an open mic. Next week we're going to do an open mic night because Harold and Judy are going to be here this week. I'm not going to have really a lot of time to put anything together for next Sunday. So we're just going to make next Sunday an open mic. So if anybody else to put together something to share, please do. All right. Does that sound good? Sissy said she has a word she'd like to share. Or Lord will show her some things. I don't know if she's going to do it now, but I mean, if you want to, Sissy, please, feel free to share something next week because I'm going to have an open mic, all right? We'll try it again. Okay. Anybody else? Thanks for sharing, Sissy. That was good. Amen. I agree. Anybody else have anything to share before we start? You don't feel pressured. If you can't do it, that's fine. But I encourage you. That's no. That's okay. Hey, Bill, how you doing? Welcome, brother. Okay. You guys want to do some songs before we start? Okay, hang on. Let me get my thing here. This is called Jesus is the Captain. Okay. Jesus is the captain, he's the captain of my soul. He's breaking down the walls of sin, destroying every foe. He's bringing forth his righteousness, he's making known his name. He showed us all the things he did, and he said we'll do the same. I've got me a footstool, don't you see? Made up of all my enemies. He's wonderful, so wonderful to me. I'll shout it from the housetops throughout all eternity. Jesus is the captain of my soul. He's breaking down the walls of sin, destroying every foe. His righteousness, he's making known his name. He showed us all the things he did, and he said we'll do the same. I've got me a footstool, don't you see? Made up of all my enemies. He's wonderful, so wonderful, so wonderful to me. I'll shout it from the housetops throughout all eternity. Jesus captain, he's the captain of my soul. He's breaking down the walls of sin, destroying every foe. He's bringing forth his righteousness, he's making known his name. He showed us all the things he did, and he said, we'll do the same. I've got me a footstool, don't you see? Made up of all my enemies. He's wonderful, he's wonderful, so wonderful to me. I'll shout it from the housetops throughout all eternity. Oh, Jesus is the captain, he's the captain of my soul. He's breaking down the walls of sin, destroying every foe. He's bringing forth his righteousness, he's making known his name. He showed us all the things he did, and he said we'll do the same. I've got me a footstool, don't you see? Made up of all my enemies. He's wonderful, so wonderful to me. I'll shout it from the housetops throughout all eternity. Verses, know ye not your temple. Know ye not, ye are the temple. Know ye not, ye are the temple. Know ye not, ye are the temple. Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Filled with praise, filled with power, filled with filled with praise, filled with power, filled with glory. Filled with praise, filled with power, filled with glory. Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Know ye not, ye are the temple. Know ye not, ye are the temple. Know ye not, ye are the temple. Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Yes, I know, I am the temple. Yes, I know, I am the temple. Yes, I know, I am the temple. I am the temple of the Holy Ghost. Filled with praise, filled with power, filled with glory. Filled with praise, filled with power, filled with glory. Filled with praise, filled with power, filled with glory. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Know ye not, we are the temple. Know ye not, ye are the temple. Know ye not, ye are the temple. Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. I want advancement into the kingdom. I want to be bound by the cares of life. He said that his good pleasure to give to us the kingdom of God. I want advancement into the kingdom. Don't want to be bound by the cares of life. He said that it is his good pleasure to give to us kingdom of God. I want advancement into the kingdom. I don't want to be bound by the cares of life. He said that it is his good pleasure give to us the kingdom of God. I want advancement into the kingdom. Don't want to be bound by the cares of life. He said that it is his good pleasure to give to us the kingdom of God. Cares of life. He said that it is his good pleasure to give to us the kingdom of God. Amen. All right. Well, anybody have anything to share before we start? All right. I'm going to finish this thing on the perversions are first principles, okay? I'm going to wind it down tonight. See, the last few weeks I've been trying to show how the scriptural teaching of justification has been perverted and some of the ramifications of that perversion, right? Basically, what I believe is, in order to be justified, we must repent and there's the phone again. We must repent and believe, okay? Repent and believe. But our belief must be more than just mental assent to the truth. We must repent and believe with a faith that produces fruit or works. Okay? And what has happened is, beginning way back in Reformation, religious leaders have redefined faith, the term faith, at least when it comes to justification, to mean simply believing the gospel with the mind. And this has set the stage for much of the error, I believe, that's been going on and slowly invading the church for the last 300-400 years, right? Now, let me explain something about the Reformation before we go on here. People don't understand this. The teachings of the Reformation are nothing more and nothing less than Calvinism. Okay, and that wasn't always the case. The Reformation didn't start out as Calvinism. Okay, it became Calvinism because of a man named Jacob Hermans, who was a Dutch theologian of the late 16th century, who was better known by his Latin name, Jacobus Arminius. Okay, you guys heard of the Arminian doctrine, right? Arminianism, well, this guy's name was Jacob Arminius, that's who was named after. He was a Dutch reformer. And the Dutch reformers were not Calvinists when they overthrew Catholicism in their country around 1566, I think it was. Eventually, Jacobus Arminius, moved to Geneva, where Calvin had been the pope. Okay, Calvin's now dead. His son-in-law, Theodore Beza, is kind of ruling Geneva. So this Arminius moves to Geneva to study under Calvin's son-in-law and successor, Beza. He was installed as a pastor in Amsterdam in 1587, and he pastored there for 15 years. And during that time, he had a reputation of being a brilliant preacher and also a humble, dedicated Christian. His expositional preaching drew large crowds. During that time, he also formulated his own ideas and teachings from the Bible, from the study of the Bible, and some of those ideas came into conflict with the teachings of Calvin. And eventually, he found himself in a situation where he was forced to publicly reject some of Calvin's teachings, especially one that's called supralapsarianism. That's a big word. Supralapsarianism. And that is the idea that God decreed in eternity past exactly who would be saved and who would be lost, and exactly what they would do in their lives, how they would live, down to the minutest detail, both the wicked and the righteous, okay? And Arminius concluded that this doctrine, supralapsarianism, it made God the author of sin. And as he was saying this, no one could refute his scholarship regarding the subject, but the preachers in the area began to openly attack him, okay? And his words were twisted out of context, and they were trying to destroy him. So he moved to a town called Leiden in 1603, which is a city in southern Holland, and he became a professor of theology at a university there, Leiden University. It's still there, still a university there. And he was considered by many people as the greatest scholar that day. But even at Leiden, he was under attack from a Calvinist professor. So finally, he asked for a public debate, a public hearing, you know, and that was supposed to be, it was supposed to be a thing where the ideas of Calvin and the ideas of Arminius were put back and forth, okay? But he died before that synod could be convened. Now, after his death, 42 of his followers wrote a manifesto, an Arminian manifesto, which they called the Remonstrance. And in 1618, the Synod of Dort was convened to debate this thing. Only by that time, like I said, it was supposed to be an open forum and debate the ideas. But by that time, Calvinism had become so strong politically, this debate was conducted like a trial, more like a trial. There were 130 Calvinists there and 13 Remonstrants there. And they were actually prisoners of the state. So they were at a disadvantage right from the very beginning, okay? Now, the successor of Arminius was a man named Simon Episcopus. And he delivered a speech, a two-hour speech that day, which, if you read his history books, people say it was so logical and magnificent, it moved many of the peoples to tears that were in the synod. Yet the Synod of Dort condemned Arminianism as a heresy, and as a result, around 200 ministers, Remonstrant ministers, were ousted from their pulpits, and the synod officially adopted Calvin's theology. Okay, that synod officially adopted Calvin's theology, including supralapsarianism, okay? It was at that time, if y'all heard of the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, it was at that time that they formulated five specific theological points to contradict the five main points of Arminius, okay? And that's when the term TULIP, the acronym, was created, okay? And from that point on, from the Synod of Dort on, the Reformation officially became Calvinism, okay? It officially became Calvinism. So whenever you hear anyone talk about the Reformation, the doctrine of the Reformation, anything like that, you need to understand they are talking about the theology of John Calvin. Reformation theology is Calvinism. That's all there is to it. Now, I'm not saying that nobody was ever saved as a result of accepting the Reformation gospel, okay? Anybody who truly repents of their sin and places their trust in Jesus for salvation is saved as long as they bear fruit and continue to follow the Lord, okay? What people don't realize is that there's a difference between the theology of the Reformation, the theology, and what the actual sermons were being preached by the people. You know, the evangelists are working among the people and the preachers. They were preaching something a little different than the actual theology of the Reformation, okay? The theology of the Reformation was believe alone. All you got to do is believe and you're justified. But the preachers were preaching something else. The evangelists were preaching something else. The evangelists didn't run around telling people to simply believe like Abraham did. Okay, when they preached, first of all, they told the people they were sinners. They told them they were God's enemies. And they told them they deserved to burn in hell forever. And they told them they were going to burn in hell forever unless they repented of their sins and asked Jesus to forgive them and save them. That was the gospel that was preached. The Reformation gospel was being preached, you know, all the time. And if the Holy Spirit was present to convict the people during those meetings, then the reality of these truths, they would produce true repentance. Okay, the conviction of the Spirit would be there, and it would produce true repentance, and they would get saved. Okay. In addition, the message these pastors have preached in Christian churches since the Reformation has been that they should love God, they should serve God, and they should seek to please God. Okay, so many of the people who have believed the gospel have gone on to bear fruit because that's what the preaching they've been hearing. All right. But I'm just saying, whatever has been accomplished through the preaching of the gospel all these centuries, it's been accomplished in spite of the theology of the Reformers, not because of it. It's been accomplished in spite of that theology. Because that theology does not require repentance for salvation, nor does it require works after salvation. It only requires belief, the theology. Okay. Now, if you want to see what effect preaching the actual theology of the Reformation has on people, all you got to do is look what's happening now. See, because ever since the mid-1900s, 1950s, 1940s, something like that, it was during that period that the theology of the belief alone doctrine took center stage, okay? At that point, people started preaching the actual theology of the Reformation, okay? Telling people that they were sinners, that they were enemies of God, that they deserved to burn in hell, okay? That they needed to repent of their sins. That all became passé. These things began to be seen as too negative, too harsh, and too judgmental. The hell, fire, and damnation preaching vanished, okay? The need to repent, you know, and save, to get saved was cast aside. And the only thing that was emphasized was belief, All right? Now, that changed the whole situation. That changed the whole situation. See, until then, the theology of the Reformation was belief alone, but that's not what was preached. What was preached was what the Bible actually says. Okay? But in the mid-1900s, that theology came to the forefront. And that's what they started preaching, belief alone. And that changed the whole situation. Okay? Result of that has been the emergence of many false gospels, Robert Schuller's self-esteem is salvation gospel, Kenneth Copeland's God wants you healthy and wealthy gospel, Joel Osteen's your best life now gospel, and Rick Warren's God has a purpose for you social gospel, being just a few of them. Okay, this is what happens when you replace the true gospel of repent and believe with the false gospel of believe and accept. It's two different gospels. Repent and believe, and believe and accept are two different gospels, right? And when you neglect the absolute necessity of repentance and emphasize the idea of simply believing, the chances of people ending up with a dead faith becomes much greater. Okay? Also, when you emphasize the idea of simply believing, even the reality that people can end up with a dead faith is lost. See, because if belief is the only requirement for justification, then why would anyone suspect they might end up with anything other than a living faith when they believe? If belief is the only requirement for justification, then why would anyone suspect they didn't meet the necessary requirement, right? I mean, there'd be absolutely no reason for them to suspect that anything other than genuine conversion would follow their belief, okay? This is what happens when you make belief everything, okay? Just believe in everything. That's why some people, like, for instance, the guy was in here last 3 weeks, Smart Mouth. People like that, they can't even understand what you're saying when you talk about dead faith. I mean, it does not compute. They can't even see it. They can't even understand it. Because having a dead faith isn't a possibility for them. See, because they think belief equals a living faith. They think they've been taught belief equals a living faith. In their minds, if you believe, you have a living faith. You'll have works. You'll produce fruit. All right? The possibility that belief may not equal a living faith, may not produce fruit, may not produce works, that's not even on the radar screen. Not even on the radar screen, okay? And when you mention that possibility, it still doesn't compute because you're talking about something that directly contradicts the very foundation of their belief system, okay? If it's not possible to believe the gospel and end up with a dead faith, then most of what James said in his letter was false. It's false teaching, okay? If it's not possible to believe the gospel, believe in Jesus, and end up with a dead faith, then James was deceived. What he said, faith without works is dead. You see, because it's not possible to have faith without works, right? If you believe, then works will automatically follow, right? Well, not necessarily. See, James says in James 2:19 through 20, he says this, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? James said the devils believe. Are the devils saved? Well, why doesn't the belief of the devils help them? How come they're not saved? The belief of devils doesn't do them any good because they don't obey God. Okay? They can't obey God. And the scripture says the purpose of faith is obedience. The purpose of faith is obedience. The writer of Hebrews said Jesus is the author of salvation for all who obey him. Hebrews 5:9. All who obey him. Not all who just believe in him. A living faith requires obedience. And obedience is something we do. What we believe must produce action on our part. We have to do more than believe in order to have a living faith. We have to obey in order to have a living faith. Obedience is the work which validates our faith. And this is revealed throughout the New Testament. For instance, you can look at what Paul wrote at the end of the book of chapter of Romans, chapter 16. Chapter 16, verses 25 through 26, he says this. Now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. He said there was a mystery that had been hid from previous generations, but that mystery was to be made known to the nations in his day, And for what purpose? The purpose was for the obedience of faith. Another way to put it is like this. The revelation of the mystery that was hid in Christ from past generations, which was now to be made known to the nations, was in order that those nations would obey God through faith. They obeyed God through faith instead of obeying God through law or obeying God through moral codes or obeying God through their own little whatever matrix they live in. Obey God through faith. The object is not just to believe. The object is to obey. We were given faith so we can obey. Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 32 says this. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Here Peter states that we should be obedient to God over any man. He also said the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey him. That is, to them who obey Jesus. He didn't say it was given to those who believe him, although he is given to those who believe, but the obedience is the emphasis there. The works that are a vital part of genuine faith is obedience. That's what God's looking for, obedience. Okay, that's the work. And that this is the case can be seen by the writer of Hebrews. Again, he says in another place in Hebrews 10:36, he says, "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God," that is, obey God, okay? "After you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." He says, after we have done the will of God, we're going to receive the promise. That verse alone shows that what's being preached about justification is a lie. Belief alone doesn't secure us the promise. Obedience actually secures us the promise. Now, you know, just to make it clear here, so nobody doesn't misinterpret what I'm saying, our obedience must spring from a living faith, okay, not a dead faith, not works, not legalism, okay? We can't obey God as unregenerated religious people and secure eternal life, all right? My point is, belief alone won't do it. We must have belief, but belief alone won't do it. After we are justified, after our past sins have been forgiven, after we have received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, we must do the will of God. Doing God's will is the work that accompanies genuine faith, all right? When our obedience is complete, not our faith, not our belief, we're going to receive the promise. And without obedience, we won't receive the promise. Now, people call that works righteousness. That's fine. They're going to call it works righteousness, what the Bible says. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6:16. And this is very important. In Romans 6:16, Paul says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Okay, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. That's an important passage because the same guy who just got done telling us that we receive imputed righteousness by believing two chapters earlier now turns around and tells us we do not receive actual righteousness by believing. Actual righteousness is a different story. You receive imputed righteousness by believing, not actual righteousness. Actual righteousness comes as a result of obeying. Actual righteousness is not and can never be imputed to anyone because it's the result of something we do. It's the result of obedience. See, God can never obey himself for you. Whenever you see the term obedience, that's you. All right? God cannot obey himself for you. When we disobey God, we sin, and that sin leads to eternal death. When we obey God, that obedience produces righteousness. Justification, which is imputed righteousness, that is designed to cover us while God makes us righteous in word and in deed. The righteousness of Jesus that was imputed to us when we believe the gospel must be brought forth in our character and in our personalities so we're not just covered with it, but that we possess and manifest it to the world. Imputed righteousness does not become actual righteousness simply by believing. You can't get actual righteousness by believing you're going to get actual righteousness. Imputed righteousness only becomes actual righteousness as a result of our cooperation with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, the importance of obedience can be seen all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the teachings of the Lord. I'm going to give you just two examples of the teachings of Jesus where it's clearly seen. The first example is in John 15. Jesus said, "He's the vine, we're the branches." And he commanded us to abide in him. And he said, if we do not abide in him, we're going to be cast forth as a branch and cast into the fire. Now, just four verses later, he tells us how we are to abide in him. He says in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Abide in my love. So keeping God's commandments is synonymous with doing God's will, which is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Unfortunately, when you talk like this, most Christians today, they won't even admit that it's possible to believe in Jesus or to be part of the vine and not abide in Jesus, because you're convinced that belief is the only requirement for salvation. And since this is so, and since Jesus said the only ones who abide in him will remain saved, you've got to abide in him to remain saved, right? Most people assume that a person who has believed will automatically abide in the vine. That's just the way they're taught. It's the way that these doctrines start registering in their minds and get down their spirit. And this is the sum total of what they believe. In their minds, it's belief, not obedience, that keeps us saved. So in their minds, it's also belief, not obedience, that keeps us abiding in the vine. And when you remind them that there are branches in the vine who believe, well, they couldn't be there in the first place, right? There are branches who believe, but who can still be cut out of the vine anyway. The response is that if the branches get cut out of the vine, all that means is those branches didn't really believe. They just thought they believed. And I say, oh, really? Well, how do you know the branches didn't really believe? By what standard are you judging they weren't really part of the vine, but just appeared to be part of the vine? And the answer they're going to give you is the only answer they give you, which is that them being cut out of the vine is the proof that they were never really believed, okay? I said, okay, well, if that's the case, then how do these people know they really believe? How do they know they won't end up cut out of the vine next week or next month or next year?